Well, good morning, and let me say it's a joy to be with you all. I was here almost 3 years ago and had the privilege of preaching President Ballard's inauguration. And a lot has happened in 3 years, and so much good in terms of the facilities, the student body, and what the Lord is doing through you here in New England, and in particular Vermont. So just know this, you got a lot of fans down in Wake Forest, North Carolina, that love what you're doing and believe in what you're doing and stand ready to assist you and help you. I've been trying to get rid of Mark as a student for about 29 years. You need to understand that. And the fact is, he is currently in our PhD program, and I am his doctoral supervisor. And so we're going to get it finally wrapped up and put away, hopefully, in the near future. He's writing a great dissertation on D.L. Moody, and so I'm very excited about reading it and helping him finish that out. But it is some, I love this man, love his heart, his faith. There are few men that I know in this world that have as much faith as your president. And he is an example and an encouragement to me in every way. If you have your Bible, I know that you do, I want you to join me in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. And we're going to study through chapter 4 and verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 14 and going through chapter 4 and verse 5, why we trust, why we study, and why we teach the Bible. And hear the word of the Lord. And let me remind you that Paul is in prison when he writes this letter. In fact, it is the last letter that Paul would ever write that we have in our Bible. He does not anticipate being released. And so let me say it to you this way. When you know that you're going to die, and you sit down and write a letter to someone that you dearly love, your last words are meant to be lasting words. He wants these words to make an impact and indeed to be planted deep within the heart of his young son in the ministry. And so this is what he writes beginning in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Thus, in light of this inspired word that we have that is profitable in virtually every way, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, which, by the way, is the first of 9 imperatives that you will see in verse 2 down through verse 5. There are actually 5 of them here in verse 2 alone. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why? For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. There's a very popular professor at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, by the name of Bart Ehrman. Dr. Ehrman is a former evangelical, but today he refers to himself as a happy agnostic. At one time he believed about the Bible what you and I believe about the Bible, that it is indeed the inerrant and infallible Word of God. But along the way, something happened in his life that changed his worldview and his theological perspective. And today he actually considers himself to be an evangelist for agnosticism. In fact, he's quite vocal that one of his goals as a professor of religion, and let me say, he's a very popular professor at that school. His classes are in the 400 to 500 range each class. They have massive classrooms for him, and he has been very, very, very effective over the years in deconverting, I use that not in a deeply theological sense, but simply turning away shallow, superficial, malformed Christians who really never understood or never really committed themselves to Christ in an authentic way. He does so through a number of clever devices, one of which is this. At the beginning of a semester, he will ask his class, how many of you in this class today believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? And according to Professor Ehrman, virtually every hand goes up. Then he will follow up with a question about usually a popular novel, and in recent years, for example, he has asked, how many of you have read The Hunger Games by Susan Collins? And according to Professor Ehrman, a large number of hands will go up. Then he delivers the blow, and he asks this question. How many of you in my class have read the Bible from beginning to end? You have read the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and according to Professor Ehrman, virtually no hand goes up. Then he says something like this. I understand why you would read Collins's book. It's entertaining. But if you really believed God wrote a book, then wouldn't you want to read it too? And seeds of doubt are sown in the hearts of these shallow, malformed, unprepared professors of Christianity. My colleague at Southeastern Seminary, Tony Morita, points out what's going on here very well. I quote him here, Ehrman exposes a major problem. He highlights how those raised in a culturally Christian setting have some major inconsistencies with what they say on the one hand, with what they actually do on the other. We show what we believe about the Bible by how we use the Bible, not merely by what we say about the Bible. And then he applies it to those of us that have been called to the preaching ministry. When it comes to preaching, we show what we believe about the Bible by how we use the Bible in the pulpit. A high view of the Bible should lead to substantive biblical preaching. Paul in this text moves from the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 to the command to preach the Bible in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. It is a natural transition. If God wrote a book, then shouldn't you want to preach it? So this morning, I want to take just a few moments and share with you seven reasons why we have good reason to trust the Bible, and therefore to study the Bible, and therefore to teach and preach the Bible and only the Bible. In other words, looking at what we saw a moment ago about this particular part of Vermont, why is it that out of 11 churches, we can only be certain that one church believes that this book and only this book should be preached Sunday after Sunday? Is it possible that they are wrong and the other 10 or 11 are right? I don't think so. And let me show you why from God's Word I believe that to be the case. Number one, we trust, study, and teach the Bible because it is what God uses to lead us to Jesus. In fact, Augustine said the Holy Scriptures are our letters from home. And listen to what Paul says there in verse 14. But as for you, he draws a contrast with Timothy with those in verse 13 that he refers to as evil people, imposters. These are they who go from bad to worse. They are both deceiving and being deceived. Timothy, you're not to be like that. As for you, continue in what you have, number one, learned, and number two, firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Now, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 6 of this book, you learn that Paul is referring to Timothy's grandmother, Lois, and Timothy's mother, Eunice. And his argument is something like this, brothers and sisters. Timothy, don't be fooled and don't be stupid and walk away from the teachings of those who love you most. No one loves you more than your mother. No one loves you more than your grandmother. They poured their lives into you. And what they taught you, you need to just stay with it. You don't need to be deceived by these philosophers and these persons with PhDs behind their name. They're not nearly as smart as they pretend to be. They're not nearly as intellectually astute as they can give you the appearance that they are. Don't be deceived by these who do not care a whit about your soul. Stay with the teachings of those who love you. I can identify with this. I was blessed to have a godly granddaddy. He only had a fifth grade education. He was a farmer. And a godly mother. She just had a high school education. And yet both my mother and my grandfather in particular poured their lives into me, taught me the Bible, taught me to love and trust the Bible. And even though God in His providence has allowed me to do a college degree, a seminary degree, a PhD from a secular university, I have not moved one whit away from the teachings that I was given as a little boy by my mother and my grandmother. And I've determined in my life I never will. And I've also discovered that what they taught me when I was small has to sustain me and will sustain me as I approach my 60th year on this planet. And so he says, Timothy, just simply stay with what you learned as a child, what he calls the sacred writings. And then he says, you stay with these writings. Why? Because they and they alone are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, let me raise an interesting question. When Paul uses the phrase sacred writings there and says the sacred writings are capable of leading one to faith in Christ Jesus, what was he talking about? Our Old Testament. There's no New Testament yet. And so when Paul says to Timothy, the sacred writings which are able to lead you to faith in Christ Jesus, he is talking about the Old Testament scriptures. Brothers and sisters, you listen to me. We do not treat the Old Testament like Jewish rabbis. We recognize that all of the Bible is Christian scripture. Jesus himself said in John chapter 5 and verse 39, all of the scriptures are a witness and a testimony to me. And so he simply says to him, you stay with what you learned from your mother and your grandmother. You stayed with that which led you to faith in Christ. You're here today, and I'm going to make the assumption that all of you have been genuinely converted and are born again. Let me tell you something. You did not come to faith in Christ apart from the Bible. If you're saved, you got saved because somebody loved you enough to teach you the gospel and share the gospel with you. And where did they get that gospel? From the Word of God. Yes, we trust the Bible because it is what God uses to lead us to Jesus. Number two, we trust, study, and teach the Bible because it is divinely inspired by God. I would agree with theologians who say that 2 Timothy 3:16 may be the most important verse in all the Bible concerning its own witness and testimony to its inspiration. In the ESV, it reads, all Scripture is breathed out by God. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, the New American Standard Bible translates it, all Scripture is inspired by God. It is the very breathing out of God. In other words, though the Bible is, now listen, it is the Word of God written in the words of men. It is ultimately and finally to be understood as the Word of God. Now, you're being taught here by wonderful teachers who love you and who are going to mature you and help you grow in your knowledge and understanding of the Christian faith. And one of the things you'll learn when you get into a class like systematic theology is that theologians love to play word games. They love to play word games. Say it very simply. They will often use our vocabulary, but they will use a different theological dictionary. They use our vocabulary, but they use a different dictionary. This became very clear to me when I was in graduate school. I did my PhD at the University of Texas at Arlington. I had a class that met on Monday night one semester called Faith and Reason in the Secular City. And this class was taught by a former Jesuit priest who said one night in class, when I could no longer peddle the product, I gave up the business. And so he left the priesthood, walked away from the Roman Catholic Church, and got involved in theological education. And one night he was lecturing and trying to make an argument for how you could approach the Bible with his anti-supernatural, skeptical, demythologizing perspective. He was a thoroughgoing devotee of the German scholar Rudolf Bultmann. He bought into that whole approach of a man who said, just approach the Bible with the anti-supernatural bias, kick to the curb anything supernatural, and whatever you got left is what you got, which, by the way, isn't anything. And so this is what he was trying to do. And a young lady in the class raised her hand and she said, Dr. Porter, do you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God? And he always smoked a pipe in class, and so he was puffing on his pipe, and with a little smirk on his face, he took it out and he said, well, of course I believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Well, I think it is the most inspiring book I've ever read. Why, it's even more inspiring than Shakespeare. Well, she was astute enough to recognize a difference in what her question was and how he answered, and so she said, well, can I ask you another question? Do you believe in the virgin birth? And Dr. Porter said, are we talking theologically or historically? She said, I didn't know there was a difference. He said, oh, there's a big difference. If you're asking me, do I believe in the virgin birth as a theological construct that indicates that Jesus was a significant individual in the first century who made a massive impact on his followers, and they began then to create stories that indeed affirmed how they saw him in a different kind of a way, then yes, I affirm the truth of the virgin birth as a theological construct. But if you're asking me, do I believe the virgin birth happened historically and physiologically, he said, and I will not use the expletive, blank no, because things like that don't happen. And so you have to be astute today when you are engaging people in conversation, because even though they may use words that you're familiar with, words that you think they mean this by it, they may have a completely different dictionary that's operational. That's why I'm glad at this school and at my school, you have professors that commit themselves to not only affirming that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, they make it clear by what they mean by that. I believe the Bible is inerrant. There are no errors in it. I believe the Bible is infallible. It will never, ever lead one astray. They are affirming the totality of the inspiration of God's Word, recognizing that because the Bible is given by a God of truth cannot speak error, and therefore His Word is indeed without error. Now, let me make this very clear, and I'll move on. You need to understand this morning that ultimately, when I was in seminary, Dr. Russ Bush, who taught philosophy at Southwestern Seminary, he's now in heaven, made a statement that at the time I did not clearly and fully understand, but I do today. Dr. Russ Bush said one day in philosophy, the issue of the Bible's inspiration is ultimately an issue of Christology. What you think and believe about Jesus will ultimately determine what you believe about the Bible. And so let me just again cut to the chase. If you ever reach a point in your life where you begin to doubt that this book is indeed the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God, just recognize you'll be doing two things. Number one, you'll be saying that Jesus was wrong. And number two, you'll be saying, at least when it comes to the nature of the Bible, I am smarter than Jesus. President Ballard mentioned a moment ago that I went to Southern Seminary as the academic vice president and dean. I was there for 8 years. Southern Seminary, like Southeastern Seminary, was going through what could only be described as a theological convulsion. Both schools had been, for many years, moving and tracking in a very liberal theological direction, but God in His grace turned Southeastern around, and then when I went to Southern, I got to be a part of that turnaround as well. But when I arrived there in 1996, most of the professors there, not all, but most of the professors were of the liberal theological orientation. In other words, they were not happy that Al Mohler was there. They were not happy that Danny Akin was there. And to be honest, I wasn't happy that they were there either, but we were all there. And so I thought, I need to be a Christian. I need to pray for them. I need to love them. I need to minister to them to the best that I can. And so I would take the professors out for a meal and just get to know them. One Friday, I took a professor out for lunch who was a New Testament scholar, and he was notorious for his liberal theological leanings. He was very clear. He did not believe in the virgin birth. And he said on a number of occasions he wasn't even sure that Jesus rose from the dead. And yet there he was teaching in a Southern Baptist seminary. So we sat down to have lunch. And as we sat down, he looked at me and he said, before we eat, can I ask you a question? And I said, well, you can ask me anything you like. And he said, I'm just amazed. Why do you believe what you believe? I mean, you've got a PhD from a reputable secular university, and yet you still believe the Bible is infallible and inerrant. And I just don't understand, and I just like to try to understand how you can do that. And then he caught himself, and he said, I'm sorry, that sounds very condescending. I didn't mean it like that. Well, it was condescending, but anyway, I said to him, well, you haven't hurt my feelings. You know, I'm not bothered by your question at all. I said, I'll be glad to answer it, but I'm not sure that you will like or be satisfied with my answer. I said, there are two reasons why I believe the Bible is completely true and trustworthy, that it's infallible and inerrant. I said, number one, when I was 10 years old, I got saved. I got converted. And my conversion to Jesus Christ altered my worldview and the way that I look at life, and I've never gotten over it. That's one reason that I believe the Bible is God's Word. And then I said, when I was 19 years old, I recommitted my life to Christ. I have to say to you guys this morning, I didn't walk with Christ as a teenager. Nobody when I was in high school knew that I was a Christian. And so the one part of my life that I'm so very much ashamed of. And so I said, when I was 19, I recommitted my life to Christ. In many ways, my rededication was more life-altering than my conversion. And I said, the bottom line, I fell in love with Jesus all over again. And I wanted to think like Jesus thinks about everything. And I said, when I came to the Bible, I discovered that Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, not a letter or a part of a letter will pass away until all of it is fulfilled. I found out that Jesus said in John 10:35, the Scriptures cannot be broken. I found out in John 17:17, in his high priestly prayer to his Father, he prayed and said, your word is truth. And then I said to this professor, I said, you went to Germany and studied with the German theologians, didn't you? And he had a big smile on his face. He said, I did. I said, if I'm correct, you went and studied with Rudolf Bultmann. And he said, I not only studied with Bultmann, I went to church with Bultmann. And I said, and again, you may not know that name yet, but you will. Rudolf Bultmann was probably the most influential New Testament scholar of the 20th century. He gave us an approach to the New Testament called demythologizing, which bottom line means you go into the New Testament, you strip away the supernatural, and whatever you got left is what you've got left, which, as I said a moment ago, isn't much. And so I said, you know, I read Bultmann's New Testament theology. And you know what Bultmann said? Bultmann said in that book that Jesus of Nazareth had the same view of the Bible as any first century Jew. He believed the Bible was completely true, trustworthy, and inspired by God. I said, you know what? The only difference between Bultmann and me? Bultmann thinks Jesus was wrong. I think Jesus was right. And I said to him, and Jim, that's the only name I'll give you, Jim, if Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead, then he's God. And that means he's right about everything. And he looked at me, and this brilliant New Testament scholar said, and I quote, I have never thought about it like that before. That does make a lot of sense. And we ate lunch. So I'll just say it and move on. You ever come to a point in your life where you no longer believe this book is the inspired Word of God, you're saying, number one, Jesus was wrong. And number two, when it comes to the nature of the Bible, Jesus, I'm smarter than he is. And brothers and sisters, that's a dead-end road. And it will lead you to nowhere. Now, let me pick up the pace. Number three, we trust study and teach the Bible, because it is the book that God uses to mature us. He says there in verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God, and it is profitable, and profitable for four things. Number one, for teaching. Number two, for reproof. Number three, for correction. Number four, for training in righteousness, to this end, that the man of God, the woman of God, the person of God may be competent, complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Spurgeon said, a Bible that's falling apart, it usually belongs to someone who isn't falling apart. And here we understand, and this is the way I would say it to you, the book that God used to save you is the book that God uses to mature you. The same book that got you into the family is the same book that will conform you to the image of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody grows in their Christian faith apart from the Bible. Nobody becomes more like Jesus apart from the Bible. You know, it's tragic, isn't it, that we can go to churches, even evangelical churches, and there'll be people that will show up week after week after week, and they don't bring a Bible. And I'll just say this to you. If you don't bring your Bible on Sunday, the odds are not very high that you read your Bible Monday through Saturday. And the fact is, we will not grow to be more like Jesus apart from the Bible. It is profitable for teaching what we should believe. It is profitable for reproof, what we should not believe. It is profitable for correction, telling us how we ought not to live. And it is profitable for training in righteousness, how it is that we should live. Yes, we trust the Bible, and we study and teach it because it is what God uses to mature us. Number four, we trust, study, and teach the Bible because it will prepare us for the judgment. Paul's argument goes something like this. God has given us an inspired word that is profitable. Therefore, in light of that inspired word, I want to put a charge on you. I want to put you under solemn oath. In fact, some have said that chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 could be called the Great Commission for preachers. Well, he begins with a solemn word about judgment. And he says, I charge you then, Timothy, number one, in the presence of God, that is God the Father, and number two, of Christ Jesus, that is God the Son. This Son is the one who will judge the living and the dead. Interpretation, he will judge saved and unsaved, and he will do so by his appearing and the ushering in of his kingdom. Let me just make this applicable to all of us here. Paul's argument is something like this. Every one of us is going to stand before God in judgment. Every one of us. When you stand before God on judgment day, on what will you be standing? Every one of us will stand before God in judgment. When you stand before Him on that day, on what will you be trusting? On what will you be standing? Let me just apply it to me. Now, I'll again move ahead. When I stand before God at the judgment and He says to me, why shall I let you into my kingdom? I'm going to say to the Lord, you shouldn't let me into your kingdom. I'm a sinner who was in rebellion against you. I'm a sinner who turned my back on you. I'm a sinner that cursed your name during a particular period in time of my life. You shouldn't let me into your heaven. You should not let me into your kingdom. But you know what? I've read your word, and in your word, you teach me that though I am a sinner, you still love me. And you teach me in your word that your love for me is so great that you sent a Savior, your Son from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And your word teaches me that He lived a perfect, sinless life, and therefore He did not have to die for His sins like I should die for my sins. And your word teaches me that He loved me so much that He took upon Himself your wrath, my judgment, my sins, and on that cross He bore in His body the full penalty for the sins of the whole world. And your Bible teaches me, your word teaches me, that on the third day, to demonstrate that you accepted His sacrifice, you raised Him from the dead. And your Bible teaches me that if I would repent of my sin and put my faith and trust in Him, you would save me. And so, God, I am standing here today on the basis of your word and what your word promises that you have done for me and will do for anybody who puts their faith and trust in Jesus. And I want to tell you something. I don't hope, I don't think, I know that I will be invited into His kingdom because that is what His word promises to me. And let me say this to you. If trusting in Jesus and the Bible and the gospel message that you find in the Bible will not get you into heaven, then I won't make it. I don't have a plan B. I don't have some other way. It is Jesus, the gospel, and the word, or nothing. And it is the Bible that will prepare us for the judgment. Number five, we trust, study, and teach the Bible because it will convict us as well as encourage us. He tells us there in verse 2, in light of this inspired book that is profitable, that will prepare you for the judgment, preach the word. It's an imperative, a word of command. Preach the word. How, Paul? Be ready in season and out of season. The idea is you preach the word when you want to and when you don't want to. But in our context, let me apply it this way. You preach the word when it's popular, and you preach the word when it's unpopular. You preach the word when it's safe, and you preach the word when it's dangerous. Now, we've got brothers and sisters all over the world that preach the word in a very dangerous context. Back in May, I was in China working with underground house church pastors. Wonderful brothers, love the word, love the gospel, love the Lord Jesus. And every one of them knows that at a moment's notice, they could be snatched up and thrown into a Chinese prison where they could spend months, years, maybe the rest of their life. And yet they boldly, week in and week out, stand before their people and they teach the word of God. You teach the word in season and out of season. You reprove. Wayward sheep need to be reproved. You rebuke. Rebellious sheep need to be rebuked. But you exhort because fearful and hurting sheep need to be encouraged and assisted. Number six, we trust, study, and teach the Bible because it provides sound doctrine to live by. We have a prophetic promise in verse 3 that should put all of us on notice and cause all of us a word of contemplation. Time is coming, and I would argue in our context, it's here, when people will not endure sound teaching, could be translated healthy doctrine. And look at the figure of speech he uses. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who do what? Who suit their own passions, and as a result, they will turn away from listening to the truth, and they will wander off into myths. Now listen to me. Sometimes people say, when you quit believing in God and the Bible, you have a people that believes nothing. And that's where we are today. That is not accurate. When you stop believing God and the Bible, the problem is not people believe nothing. The problem is people believe everything. They believe everything. There's no problem in America today finding people who believe in something. They just believe in all the wrong things. They are looking for truth in all the wrong places. And once you jettison biblical authority, we're watching this today when it comes to the gender issue. There are those of us that have been watching this for a long time that said, the day that we legalize same-sex marriage, we're going to open a Pandora's box that will never be shut. And who knows what all is going to be inside that box. And we haven't reached the end of it yet. And we're having such bizarre strength. I mean, just guys, 20 years ago, could you imagine there being a debate about a boy, a man, going into a female restroom? People would have laughed you. If you said that's going to happen, they would have laughed you for being some type of fanatic, some type of scaremonger. Things like that will never happen. Well, welcome to America in 2016. And so the fact of the matter is, the only sure, sound word for the church and for a culture is the word of God. And once we do and walk away, as he says there, we will listen to any and everything and wander off into worlds of false ideas, what he calls myths. Number seven, we trust, study, and teach the Bible because it will enable us to fulfill the ministry that God has given for us. Once more, he contrasts Timothy in verse 5 with those that he describes in verse 4 as providing false teaching and wandering off into myths. No, Timothy, you're not to be like that. Four things. Number one, be sober-minded. Be balanced in your thinking. Number two, endure suffering. After all, he promises up in chapter 3 in verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do the work of an evangelist, both in the pulpit and out of the pulpit. Be a soul winner. share the gospel, let that drive you. You know what? I've never met a faithful, passionate soul winner who walked away from believing the Bible. Never. There's something about winning souls that will keep you moored to the teachings of the Bible and cause you to trust the Bible. Why? Because you're seeing the Bible do its work of life transformation over and over and over again. And experientially, you see the Bible is true. You do the work of an evangelist, and finally, you fulfill your ministry. I mentioned a moment ago, I'm almost 60 come January the 2nd. And I've learned this. It's one thing to start well. It's another thing to run well, but it's something completely different to finish well. Now, most of you in here are students. You're young. So you're like, well, that's so far down the road. Yes, it is, but I have a question for you. When you're far down the road, will you still be walking with Jesus? Will you still be trusting the Word of God? You see, every year I have students that graduate with so much promise, only to find out 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road, 25 years down the road, they walked away. Oh, they started well. And they ran well for a while, but they didn't finish well. And I want to tell you something. If you will keep your feet firmly planted in the Word of God, and you're studying it day in and day out, you're meditating on it day in and day out, you're memorizing it, you're teaching it, you're preaching it, you're sharing it, you will fulfill and finish well the ministry that God has given you. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. It is a solid rock upon which we can stand. It is indeed a light to our path that will show us the way. And Lord, I would pray with all of my heart that these young men and women that are here will never ever walk away from your word, but they will always stay tethered to it, and they will recognize the Lord Jesus, the risen, resurrected Savior. He believed every word of it. He believed every letter of it. He believed every part of a letter. And therefore, because He is my Lord, what He thinks about the Bible is what I should think about the Bible. And that therefore means I will trust it now, and I will trust it at the judgment, and I will trust it for eternity. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God, it will indeed endure forever. We praise you for that, praising you in Jesus' name. Amen.